If you would, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the little book of Lamentations. And I'll give you a few minutes to find that, or a few hours, whatever it might take. Lamentations is probably not a well-worn place in your Bible. It's not a book that we turn to when we are looking for a pick-me-up. It tends to be an overlooked little section of the Bible, but these five chapters here today are loaded with incredible truth, and I pray that God would write these on our hearts today in a very meaningful way. I've noticed that sometimes after a well-known person dies, usually many years after their death, often their personal journals will be published and turned into a book, and it kind of gives the world a peek into their private thoughts, into the ups and downs of their life that took place away from the public spotlight. I've read a number of those. I think maybe one of the most honest ones, and I'm not recommending this book, but it's written by Malcolm Muggeridge, and honestly entitled Chronicles of Wasted Time. And I love reading either the biographies, autobiographies, or the published journals of people, because what it does is it removes the veneer, the public veneer that we've seen on TV or that we've read in their books or heard in their music, whatever the case may be, and we're allowed to kind of walk into their private world and see that they're no different than us. Their lives may have looked completely different. They may have taken a completely different path than we have in life. But when it comes right down to it, at the end of the day, we're all pretty much the same. We all pursue the same kind of joys. We all try to run from the same troubles. We all shed tears. We all have happiness. We all have heartache. And today, as we come to the book of Lamentations, this book could easily be described as the personal journal of the prophet Jeremiah. There is some argument about whether Jeremiah wrote this. I don't see the argument at all. I think it's pretty clear, even if you go way back in time to decades earlier, when King Josiah ruled in the land. He was a good king, had a fairly short reign, and went into battle and was killed. We're told way back there in the early days of Jeremiah's ministry that it was Jeremiah who wrote a lament for King Josiah. And it was one that the nation actually took up and sang on a regular basis to remember this great king and to mourn his death. It was Jeremiah who wrote that psalm of lament. And as we come to this book today, I suppose, you know, I shouldn't take this for granted. Go ahead and mention, just so we know, that the word lamentations comes from the word lament, which is not a word we use today at all, but it simply means weeping, wailing, grieving, groaning. And it usually also carries the idea of voicing a complaint, or even, in many cases, voicing an accusation in the form of a complaint. It's a picture of the deepest kind of sorrow. The word lament is not a word that's thrown around casually, like somebody ate the last slice of pizza, now I'm lamenting over the fact. That just wouldn't make sense at all. Although for me, you know, it could come close, I guess. I didn't get this body from, you know, eating green beans, so. But the word lament is a word that's sort of reserved for, I wouldn't say special occasions, but for those times in life when we've surpassed mere sadness and crying and sorrow. We are at the lowest point of life. And unfortunately, I suppose, maybe in one sense, America has a hard time understanding this word. We are, I think it would be fair to say, an individualistic society. We've been taught this directly or indirectly from the time we were young. the land of the free, the home of the brave. You know, stand up for yourself, make your own way, be tough, don't let them see you cry, and on and on. And so when we weep, when we are experiencing deep sorrow, typically we will go into a room and close the door, and we'll process that by ourselves, or maybe with one other close person. In this culture here in Jeremiah's day, in fact, still today in this part of the world, they lament in a very different way. They are not an individualistic society. They are a collective society over there. And you can still see it today, what's going on in Israel and Palestine, the bombing. I saw just a couple months back, the folks in Palestine out in the middle of the streets with the ruins around them, hundreds of people throwing dirt up in the air onto their heads, weeping, beating their chest, weeping and lamenting out loud as a society. That is what the Book of Lamentations is about. So I have to pause and ask on this beautiful Sunday morning with the smell of wonderful food wafting through the air, why in the world would we want to look at a book like this? Well, one reason is because even the Christian life has its share of sorrow and heartache and tears. This idea of a perfect Christian life, this idea of a life free from pain, free from suffering, free from loss, is a modern invention. I hope you understand that. This is a modern invention. That kind of life simply is not in the Bible, and it is not in the long history of the church. It's just not there. Problem is, most people have never read back, you know, more than 100 years or so in church history. If you read back, you will find that the people of God are a people of grief and sorrow and persecution and suffering and tears. Suffering is all through the Bible. And I'm actually thankful that God chose not to hide the cries of his broken and hurting and sometimes disillusioned people. Often angry people. Angry at God. God didn't hide any of that. He put it right out there for everyone to see. And actually, I take great comfort in the fact that this book that guides my life is filled with struggles and tears. Because if not, I would have a hard time relating to it. And I believe every one of us can find ourselves in the Book of Lamentations. Well, I want to remind you quickly that this little book of sorrow, it's actually a book of poems. There are 5 chapters. Each chapter is a poem. This book of sorrow, this book of poems, was written after the most tragic event in the history of Israel, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and we looked at that last week. This magnificent city, Jerusalem, that God said should be a shining city on a hill, had now been reduced to rubble. The grand temple was in ruins. These people who were once prosperous and respected and blessed by God are now scavenging for scraps of food to stay alive, and they're being laughed at by their enemies. And suffering right along with them is the prophet Jeremiah, the one who had stood faithful during all this time, the one who had been threatened and thrown into a pit for his faith and gone through all kinds of rejection from day one from these people. He stood for what was right, and yet he is now having to suffer right along with the people. He finds himself not in this place of going, well, I sure hope things turn around. This is kind of bad. I sure hope things get better. No, we find Jeremiah here much in the same place that we found Ezekiel, Elijah a long time ago, after he had that great victory on Mount Carmel. We turn the page and we find him now running for his life, begging God to kill him. He was at his lowest point. This is where Jeremiah is. He's in the depths of despair. He's struggling with hopelessness, and he's questioning God about everything. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. I'm sure you've heard that, and this poem of lament is his outpouring of grief to God. I want to just give kind of a quick thought on each chapter this morning. I find the opening line of chapter 1 to be haunting. It's so upsetting when you know the history of these people, the history of this city. Lamentations 1:1 says this: "How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations." Jerusalem has gone now from being the crown jewel to being a wasteland. Most of her people have been carried off now. This was the last invasion of Babylon, the last of three, and most of the people have been carried off into exile in Babylon, and the rest have been left there in Jerusalem to die. It gets worse and worse as this chapter goes on, and time won't permit us to read the whole thing. Let me give you a sample of how bleak and dire this situation is. Verse 2. She, now when he uses she, he's referring to the city, the people. "She weeps bitterly at night with tears upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies." Verse 10. "The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive." Verse 16, "This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed." One more, verse 19, "I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive." What a gut-wrenching picture this is. And the reason all of this happened is sort of dotted throughout this poem. For example, verse 5, Lamentations 1:5, "The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins." Verse 9, "She did not consider her destiny," in other words, her end or her future or her outcome. "Therefore, her collapse was terrible." The verse back there we saw where it said, verse 10, the enemy has laid hands on all her treasures. Pagan nations have entered the sanctuary. We read that, and if we're not careful, we'll just kind of skip right over it. But I don't have verses for this, but I wanted to just quickly tie this back to something we looked at months ago when we were looking at the life of Isaiah and King Hezekiah. I don't know if you remember, but Hezekiah had become ill, and some ambassadors from up in Babylon had come down to Jerusalem to see Hezekiah. And what they were doing was scoping out the land, basically. But they sort of played it up as though they were coming to see him and that he was a great king, and they buttered him up, and we're told that Hezekiah took these men from Babylon into the treasury, into the places where no outsider was allowed to go, the holy places of God, and he boasted about all the treasures they had. "Look at everything we've got. Aren't we a great city?" And when Isaiah the prophet heard what he had done, he came to Hezekiah, and we looked at this one Sunday. He came and sort of said to him, "Hezekiah, what have you done?" And Hezekiah said, I showed them all our stuff. I showed them all our riches and our treasures. Isaiah said, "You've done a foolish thing." And he said, "One day, because of what you've done, these people from the north are going to come down and take these treasures back to Babylon with them. And Hezekiah's response was, as long as there's peace in my time, I don't really care. Let my children and grandchildren deal with it. And boy, did they ever. Decades have gone by. If Hezekiah had lived that entire time, which he obviously didn't, he would have been thinking, oh, Isaiah, he missed that one by a mile, didn't he? Nobody's come to steal the treasures. But now here we are. And this one little verse there, verse 10, is a reminder that God's word always comes true. It may take a lifetime. So be careful. Be careful you don't start mocking too early, because God's word will come true. Now, the temple, the king's palaces, all of it has been plundered. All the treasure has been taken away. It's been ransacked and taken back to Babylon. You know, what we see in these people in the Bible is something that I have struggled with myself in my life, and I bet you have as well. If you are sincere and you honestly desire to live for God, I bet you've struggled with this. There are times when I try to convince myself that obedience is too hard, that God is being unreasonable, that he's asking too much of me to follow him. But I want to remind you that the price of obedience is a bargain compared to the price of rebellion. The price of obedience is a bargain compared to the price of rebellion. Oh, it'll cost you to follow God. Make no mistake. But I could line people up here this morning who would testify what Phil's saying is true. I didn't believe it 10 years ago. I didn't believe it 15 years ago. But I ruined my life because I stopped obeying God, and I went my own way, and I've ended up in shambles. The sad thing about all this is God's people had been clearly told that it didn't have to end this way. But they chose to learn the hard way that when we ignore God's laws, we face God's consequences. And no one in the history of the world has ever broken that law. And you won't be the first either. When we ignore God's laws, we face God's consequences. We step over into chapter 2, which might be, I don't know, maybe this is just my own view of it, it might be the hardest of all for us to come to terms with. God's people, yes, they're reaping what they've sown, but that's not the worst of it. The bitter pill here for us to swallow is what God is doing to them, not what they've done to themselves. There's a long list of accusations that begin in chapter 2. About 25 of them just in the first 9 verses alone. And they continue on and on into the next chapter, another 20 or so in the next chapter, just one after the other. It's like Jeremiah is having a conversation with someone about God and about what God has done and how he's let them down. I didn't even put these on slides because it's too much. Let me just hit some of these very quickly for you. This is what Jeremiah has written here in chapter 2. He, referring to God, he has thrown down Israel's glory. He has abandoned his footstool. The Lord has swallowed up our dwelling. He has demolished our strongholds. He has brought down our kingdom to the ground. He has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire. He has strung his bow like an enemy. He has killed everyone who was the delight of his eye. He has swallowed up Israel. He destroyed its fortified cities. He has multiplied mourning and lamentations. And on and on and on it goes. Continues on into chapter 3. There's no denying it. There's no denying it. God is the one who has done this. I don't know how that sits with your view of God. I don't know how your theology deals with a God like that. Fact is, I think it makes us uncomfortable. We want a God of love. We don't so much want a God of justice. Until we need justice. Until we've been wronged. Until we've been wounded. Then we want God to step in and issue justice on our behalf. But we don't really want a God like that otherwise. We want a God who's nice and loving and marshmallowy and fluffy and soft and cuddly. I can tell you, God is love. He doesn't just love, He is love. But God is also a fierce, terrifying God with eyes like flaming fire, from whose presence heaven and earth flee. And God will do what God sees right. And He doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. I've said this before. I love what the old preacher Oliver B. Green used to say. This is God's universe, and He does things His way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. It's beautifully said, you know. We get all high and mighty and haughty against God, thinking we know better than Him. What kind of God would do this? What kind of God would allow that? We haven't factored in all the details. I wonder if it would make us squirm a little less this morning if we could say, this happened because Israel had a weak military. Or this happened because of weak, poor international relations. Or this happened because of a collapsing economy. The problem is we can't blame any of those things. Jerusalem has fallen. The people have been demolished because God is the one who made it happen. God did it. And what makes this a tragedy is that it could have been avoided. But they would not receive God's instruction. So now they receive God's discipline. And I pause here just very quickly for a moment before we move on. And I ask you, has God done or is God doing anything in your life or in the life of one of your children or someone you love that you are just angry about? And you just say, God, this is not fair. You're wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Why are you allowing this to happen? What we find in this book of Lamentations is that although Jeremiah goes through this process of lament, of anger, of grief, of despair, he voices these complaints to God. He voices these accusations. But we'll find out soon that he gets things eventually put into the proper perspective. And he remembers who God is, and he remembers who he is. God is God. And we cannot serve a God that we fashion in our own image. I know we want to. I know we want to create a God to our own specifications, to our own likings. This is a neat, safe, fun little God that we have. Like a statue on our dashboard. And we pet him on the head once in a while. Nice little God. He's doing such good things for us. That's not God. That's not God. And you cannot serve that kind of God. The God of the Bible does as he pleases, but he does what is right. We'll come back to chapter 3. I want to skip over to chapter 4 now. Because in chapter 4, we're shown just how low people can sink when they turn their back on God. This is so disturbing to read this, to know that this actually happened to people. And I think if chapter 4 were a news article, it would probably come with a graphic content warning. I just picked a couple of sections here to read just to give you an idea of the depths of Jeremiah's despair and the low point that these people of God had reached. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 4. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those who grew up in purple, it's the royal color, now lie on ash heaps. Verse 9. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine, racked with hunger. They waste away for lack of food from the field. And I apologize for reading this next verse, but this is the word of God. Verse 10, with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. It's almost unthinkable what depths we can sink to when we choose to live without God. And what makes all this even more tragic is that it wasn't just the people rebelling. Chapter 4 gives us this picture of the leaders of the people. The prophets, the priests, and the kings, all pointed out here as being the ones who actually led the people astray. It was the leadership. I don't have time to go through it all, but here's one example, verse 13 of chapter 4. But this happened because of the sins of who? Her prophets? The sins of her prophets. And the iniquities of her priests. Those are words that should never be written down. They should never have to be written down. But there they are. These leaders that God had appointed and set in place to be his mouthpiece to the people, his representation of himself to the people, the ones who were called to point the people to God and teach them from his word, these are the very people who led the nation astray. They did not teach the word of God. And this had been going on for many years. If we jump back for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 5, I want to share this with you. Again, we're talking about cause and effect here. And sometimes the effect doesn't show up for many, many, many years. Way back in the early days of Jeremiah's ministry, he warned the people about this and what was going to happen. He said in Jeremiah 5, verse 30, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Boy, that is a loaded statement right there. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Now, Jeremiah spoke those words decades earlier, at a time when Jerusalem was riding high. They were powerful. They were rich. They were blessed. They were living in luxury. And may I just suggest to you that one of the dangers of success is that it gives you a feeling of invincibility. In fact, it's even worse than that. Success can hide our own sin from us. It can cause us to think that we are untouchable. I just wonder if when the people heard Jeremiah prophesy this to them decades earlier, at their highest point, I wonder if they said, you want us to consider the end, Jeremiah? Why would we do that? Look at us. We're doing great. And they thought they were invincible. And the clock slowly ticked and the pages slowly fell from the calendar, month after month, year after year. And now here we come to the fulfillment of this statement. Lamentations describes their end. The end came, as it will for all of us. I ask you this morning, as you race about through life, like we all seem to do, And you pursue this and you pursue that, and nothing's wrong with any of that if you're doing it for the Lord. I wonder, in the business of life, do you ever pause to consider the end? I told you I was blessed to grow up in a home where my father sort of drilled this into us from the time we were very young. And he would often, so often, pull me aside and say things like, "Son, always live life with the end in view." And, you know, I told you, I'd be like, "Dad, I'm 8. Could I, you know, could I have a little time to, you know, be a kid?" And I thought, you know, when I was a kid, man, this guy, he needs to lighten up a little bit. But now, oh, man. Man, oh, man, am I thankful for parents who taught me from a young age that there's more to this life than this life. The end is coming, and after that, the judgment is coming. Live with the end in view. These people failed miserably to do that. And now here they are at their end, and it is abysmal. Chapter 5. The description of their ruin continues now, and let me just share some of these verses with you to give you the overview. Lamentations 5, verse 2. "Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We've become orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are like widows." Verse 5, "Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest." Verse 8, "Slaves rule over us, and there is no one to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger." What a dismal picture this is of God's people. And as Jeremiah writes all this down, I'm sure that the scroll was soaked with tears. But thankfully, it's not all hopeless. There is a hidden ray of sunshine in this book. And that's why I wanted to come back and conclude on that bright note. Let me share with you just quickly. Jeremiah has structured this poem. And some people are interested in this kind of stuff, and some people will fall asleep right now. But just don't snore. That's all I ask. You remember the men's retreat? I'm looking at you, Rex Jones. I was teaching at a men's retreat one Friday night, I think it was, and place was packed up at this lodge, and partway through, like this was literally like a 15-minute talk. Partway through, I hear, like it sounded like a Husqvarna chainsaw being started up, and I look, and there's this guy just conked out, and sitting right beside him is one of our elders like this. So please, no snoring. It's hard to deal with that. So just quickly, Jeremiah has written this in a way that's really unique. It's beyond my intelligence level. Some people who are poets or whatever may appreciate this far more than I do, but I still think it's very interesting. This is an acrostic poem. So it's broken down like this. Chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 4 and 5 each have 22 verses. And each of those verses begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1, you won't see this in English, but verse 1 begins with Aleph, verse 2 begins with Beth, and so on, all the way through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The middle chapter has 66 verses, and it's structured in a way that verses 1, 2, and 3 begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verses 4, 5, and 6 with the second, and so on, all the way through the entire Hebrew alphabet. And there's discussion on why this was done. Was it used as kind of a mnemonic device to help people remember this as we do with our children's ABCs and so on? It's possible. I also think it's possible that the use of the entire Hebrew alphabet here repeatedly in these poems was maybe used to symbolize the completeness of Jeremiah's lament, as though he's saying, you know, I've exhausted the full range of emotions. I've used the entire alphabet to express my grief. It's possible. So now I ask you to turn back finally to chapter 3 as we wind this down. Chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 4 and 5 are filled with sorrow and lament and hopelessness and fear and doubt and questioning. But in chapter 3, in the middle of that chapter, it's almost like Jeremiah hides a little nugget of hope for us to find. And I want to close with that beautiful hope this morning. It has been said that the brightest lights shine in the darkest nights. And to appreciate the brightness of this hope here in chapter 3, I want to quickly look at the darkness Jeremiah was in right before this light broke through. Look with me at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 13. Jeremiah speaking about God. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and made me drink wormwood. It's a very bitter thing. It's like gall. Verse 16, he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. Can you try to imagine sitting with Jeremiah in the ashes of Jerusalem? Can you try to feel the depths of his sorrow, the depths of his despair? Or, you know, maybe you don't have to try. Maybe you don't have to try to imagine what that's like because you've been there. You know exactly what it's like. Or maybe you're there right now. Oh, different circumstances, of course, but you're familiar, painfully familiar with what it's like to see your world crumble around you, to feel the empty ache of loss, to be convinced that God has abandoned you. You ever been there? Oh, I know. We come here, we like to keep that pretty mask on. How you doing? Fine. You find out a day or two later, you get a message, that person was dying inside. But we're always fine, aren't we? Jeremiah continues, verse 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Listen, I want you to understand, Jeremiah was not a novice about God. Jeremiah was not ignorant of who God was and what he could do. He had seen God's blessings. He had seen God's power on display. But he said, right now, I can't remember anything good. All I can see is affliction and misery. I think we've all had times like that. We've all had times when we're so weighed down and weary, when our pillow is soaked with tears night after night, when we're surrounded by troubles, that's all we can see. We forget God's goodness. We forget his blessings. We forget his faithfulness. God, where are you? I see nothing but trouble and pain and sorrow. And the only thing that will bring us back is if we do what Jeremiah did in the next verse, and that is to remember to put our focus back on God. Verse 21, he says, yet. And that's probably the biggest word in this entire book, because everything hinges on this. Yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. In the midst of his darkness, in the midst of his sorrow and affliction, Jeremiah remembered who God was. He remembered that God is holy. He remembers that God is merciful. He remembered that God is faithful. And as soon as he took his focus off of his problems and fixed his eyes back on God, things suddenly snapped back into the right perspective. Now, his pain and suffering weren't gone. Nothing in his circumstances had changed. But he had had a shift of perspective inside. And now he saw his circumstances differently. And he was able to say, I remember now that the Lord is all I need. He is my portion. Can we say that this morning truly? We can sing it in songs. We can read it in verses. We can nod our head. Can we really say, I look around at all this stuff, but you know what? The Lord is all I need. If all this were taken away, could we say, Lord, I've still got you, so I've got everything. The Lord is my portion, he said. So I'm going to stop hoping in my circumstances to change. And I'm going to put my hope in him where it belongs. Can I ask you something this morning? If God put you in a situation that was almost too difficult for you to bear, and he saw fit to leave you there for the rest of your life, would you still trust him? Would you still love him? Would you still hope in him? Would you still say, he's all I need? Or does your love for God hinge upon your circumstances? I understand it's very easy to ask that question. I'm not being smug up here. I'm asking you because I've asked myself. There will be seasons in life, folks, when we find ourselves in the same place as Jeremiah. We can look at this world and we can lose hope. Or you know what? Sometimes we just look at ourselves and we lose hope. We see the sin and the strife and the turmoil raging all around us or even raging inside us. And it can leave us feeling discouraged and overwhelmed. When those times come, I pray that we'll be able to say what Jeremiah said. This I called to mind, and I have hope. The Lord is my portion. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. I want you to remember that no matter how bleak things may look out there, and they look pretty bleak right now, no matter how bleak things may look out there, no matter how bleak things may look in here at times, our faithful God is ruling over it all. And we can trust him. Is your hope in him this morning? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, anyone watching online, who is in a place like Jeremiah, whatever their particular circumstances may be, Lord, they are devastated. And they may be sitting right here this morning with a smile on their face, but they're carrying the weight of the world. Their heart is broken. They're disillusioned. They feel that you've abandoned them. Their prayers aren't getting through. The Bible verses they quote don't have any effect. Lord, they're just in a place of darkness and hopelessness. God, I just lift those people up to you right now. Pray, Father, that you would cause them once again to see your mercies, to see your great faithfulness. And I pray, God, that they would hold on through the night, knowing that your mercies will come in the morning. And the only reason your mercies haven't come yet to them is because it's not morning yet. So I pray, God, for all those people, lift them up, Father. Strengthen them. Renew their hope. And for all of us in the days to come, we will all find ourselves in similar situations. I pray, God, that we will be able to say, you are our portion. You are enough. You are all we need. And that we would remind ourselves that our hope is found in you. If you need help this morning, if you need someone to pray with you, please come to the back. We will be waiting there to listen to you, to pray with you, to do whatever we can to help.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart.